You can open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We have the great, 15th chapter of Corinthians to cover tonight. We're going to be talking about the gospel, a definition of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful section. We're also going to be talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, how important it was, and here Paul is defending it. Just some three decades after the resurrection, Paul defends it and talks about the importance of the resurrection in our lives. If you're visiting here with us tonight for the very first time, we want to welcome you. It's our prayer that the Lord would bless you by the time that you're here, that you would enjoy the worship and the teaching, but even more than that, that somehow the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who created you would touch your heart. And if you don't know him, that perhaps today would be your day of glory, the day that you invite Christ in and you start living for him. Find out why you were created and what God's plan is for you. And if you already know him, that your walk with him would be enhanced, that you'd leave tonight drawn closer to Christ as we gather together to go through his word. I have just an update for you on Reach Radio. About a year ago, maybe a year and a few months, we started building a radio station, building it from scratch. We have two translators. One of them is already up, and that is 106.7. It is spotty on the east side of town, really does well on the northwest side of town, especially in Oro Valley, especially Red Rock. Who knew? I mean, you drive through Red Rock, and it's as powerful as it could ever be. So we're reaching Red Rock for Jesus. There's a second translator that's going up, and that's going to be 107.1. And we are now talking with a tower company about putting our translator up on their tower. You can pray that we would be given favor. We believe that this is the right spot. It will cover all of the east side, and it will cover it strong. By the time we're done, 106.7 and 107.1, if we get this tower, we'll cover 95% of Tucson with a strong, solid signal, and reach out further than that in certain areas, in certain spots. We've got strong teaching. Our goal is that people's lives would be touched. They tune into the radio station. They'd be spoken to. I talked to a couple of people who said that they get to where they're going. They're listening to the Bible studies that are on there, and they don't want to shut their car off. They want to continue to listen in. That's what we want. We want the programming itself to be so compelling that we're having our lives challenged daily as we hear God's word. And the worship on Reach Radio is, it's not all the latest hits, but it's hits and so much more over the last few years, and it's refreshing, and I think you guys will really be blessed. So that's 106.7 now. We're going to give out some white window stickers here in the next couple of weeks for you to put on your car so we can start getting the word out when we get 107.1 online. And you remember, I told you when we were putting the translator up, I wasn't allowed to tell you when it was going to happen. I'm still not allowed to tell you when 107.1 will go on the air, but I'm believing it's going to be a matter of just a few months. Once you get the tower squared away and you've got where the signal's going to cover, you've got to turn that into the FCC. Then you've got to turn it into Mexico. They have to approve it. Sometimes they ignore it. If they ignore it, then you have to send it back down again. You got to wait another period of time for them to ignore it again. And then you got to go ahead and to build your translator. So we've got all of that ahead of us on this translator. Also, if you happen to have an HD radio in your car, if you've got a newer car, it's possible that you have an HD radio, then go to 96.1 KLPX. It will say HD1. Switch that to HD4 and enjoy Reach Radio and high def everywhere. So that's, again, and the HD signal is stronger and better, and you can even buy an HD radio if you want to do that, just to get Reach Radio. That'd really be a commitment. All right. So pray with me, would you? And let's ask God to bless this time that we have together and the study of, again, this great passage. This is just an absolutely tremendous passage. Father, we're so blessed in all that you're doing in our lives. And we want to walk with you daily. We realize that what's required of us, what you said was the greatest two commandments, was to love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors. We could extend that to loving one another in the church, being good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. Lord, may we not walk in hypocrisy where we're religious, but we don't have the aspect of love in our lives. Let people see you and your glory as you fill our hearts with your love, as it would shine in us. And let it be to all of those that are around us a sure sign that we walk with you because of the love of Christ that is evident within each one of us. We thank you for this. We also pray that you would bless this Bible study here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want to start by reading verse 1. First of all, you could take a look at the chapter. It's 58 verses. It's in mine, it almost covers two entire pages in my giant print Bible, by the way. So it's a large chapter. I would like to get through it all tonight. For the cohesiveness, I kind of think we're not going to. We're going to go to verse 20 or so. We'll see where we are, and then we'll see how much farther we go. And not to worry, if we don't get it in tonight, we'll pick up the rest of the chapter next week. But the whole chapter talks about the resurrection of Jesus, the resurrection of our bodies, the point of the final victory of Jesus Christ when he has complete and total victory over death. And it starts off talking about the gospel. Look at verse 1 of chapter 15. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you stand." Now remember, the Greek word for gospel has changed somewhat for us. We don't use the word gospel like the Greek word is. The Greek word gospel simply means good news. If you had lent some money to somebody, they came to you and said, "Hey, I've got good news. I'm going to give you your money back." They would say to you in Greek, "I've got gospel. I'm going to give you your money back." Now, to us, the gospel has come to mean something else. It means truth. It means the only way you can go to heaven. We could ask somebody, "Is that the gospel truth?" And we mean by that, is that really the truth? When we say this is gospel, it means that we can stand on what we're saying. But then if it is the gospel, it's the only way that you and I can enter into heaven. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians, in the early part of this book, that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. The way we enter into heaven is explained to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you ought to be able to give a quick definition of the gospel. You ought to have a good understanding of what the gospel is, because this is where our eternity hinges upon. We certainly don't want to think we're okay and not really be okay. We don't want to get into heaven and have Jesus go, being a member of Calvary Chapel doesn't get you into heaven. I thought it did. I was there two times a week, Lord. I worked in the Sunday school, only to find out that there's something else that needs to be done. And trust me, there are people who put their trust in religion. There are people that put their trust in their churches. There are people that put their trust in denominations. There are people that run the flag high of their denomination, of their church, of their pastor, and they can never get them into heaven. It's the wrong flag to fly, because it can't bring you into eternity. Now, Paul says something in verse 1 about the gospel. He tells us three different things. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." He had brought them the gospel. He had declared it to them so that they could be born again. He says, "which I preach to you." The first thing that needs to be done with the gospel is that it needs to be preached. It needs to be proclaimed. Then it also needs to be received, which you also received. You hear the preaching of the gospel. You say, "Yes, that is the truth. I want that." And then, in which you stand. It is proclaimed, it is received, and it is stood in. In other words, it's something that you and I decide on that is temporary. That we say, "I'm inviting Jesus into my life. I'm receiving the forgiveness that he's given to me for all of my sins by his death on the cross, and I will live for him from this day until the day that I die. I surrender my life to him. I die to myself now that I can live for him. And you stand in it. Some people become Christians for 2 or 3 years and then seem to wander off or feel like it's okay because there was one point when you were, quote, religious. But when you really are in love with Jesus, it's about a relationship. It's about an ongoing relationship. You can't have a year of a love relationship with your wife and expect that things will be really good in your marriage. It needs to continue on. You need to be drawing close to one another, sacrificing, prioritizing in order for that marriage to be what God intended for that marriage to be. And salvation is similar. We must stand in that gospel. We must be immovable on it, understanding that what God wants for us will fulfill us, will satisfy us. And even in fulfilling us and satisfying us is in the sacrifice that we make. We sacrifice our lives to him. We say, Lord, use me for the sake of reaching people around me. And God has a call, a plan, a purpose for each one of us. So the gospel had been proclaimed, think of it, to these Corinthians, to these Greeks living in the Greco-Roman period, living there on the coast in a city called Corinth. And Paul comes in kind of on his own. He'd been preaching in Athens, and he begins to, first of all, he goes into the synagogue and he begins to reason among the Jews from the scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. Some of them received, but most of them didn't. And so he turned to the Gentiles and began to speak about them, to them about the promised Messiah from the Old Testament. And by the way, I believe it's important for us as Christians as well to be able to reason from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah, like Paul did. Then he went to the Gentiles and he began to proclaim the gospel to them. And then one got saved and two got saved and three got saved. And the gospel spread until there is this huge church in Corinth. In fact, the growth of the church in Corinth outgrew the ability of leadership to teach and feed and care for them. And so that's why a lot of problems had arisen in Corinth. There's another one here in chapter 15. You remember that the Sadducees and the Pharisees, although they were religious leaders, had two distinct different beliefs about the resurrection. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe in a resurrection. And they came to Jesus with the story about the seven brothers that all had the same wife. Because in Judaism, under the law, if you were a brother and you were single and your brother died, you had the responsibility of marrying his wife and bringing up children for him. And so they told the story of a brother that had a wife and he died, and then the next brother died and the next brother died. And so that all seven brothers had this one wife, which of course you ask the question sooner or later, what is up with her cooking? All these people keep dying. Something's definitely wrong. So then they said, whose wife is she going to be in eternity? See, this is a real problem now. But they were thinking in such human terms. They were thinking in such fleshly terms. Let's put it that way. Not just human terms, but such fleshly terms about eternity. I think we make the same mistake when we think about hell, when we think about heaven, when we think about eternity. We're so prone to think in fleshly ways, like this is going to be the body and we're going to go on throughout all of eternity. Well, there were those, and you remember that the Pharisees believed there was a resurrection. One time when Paul had been arrested and was now speaking to the Sanhedrin, he perceived that part of them were Sadducees and part of them were Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. In eternity, the Sadducees believed you were just going to die. When you died, that was it. That is why they were sad, you see. I know it's bad. I know it's bad, but you've got to admit, you'll remember it, right? The Sadducees are sad, you see, because they don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection. And so Paul said to them, men and brethren, I declare to you today that I stand before you because I preach Christ, Messiah, and him crucified, and resurrected. And when they brought up the term resurrected, the Pharisees went, well, this fellow's not so bad. He's preaching the resurrection. And the Sadducees went, and they started fighting among themselves. And Paul was let off the hook by it. Well, somehow, remember, the church at Corinth is a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And somehow this Sadducee teaching has made its way into Corinth. So there are some people who are teaching, you come to Christ, you live for him now, and there is no resurrection. When you die, you just die. It is interesting when you look at the Old Testament, there's very little that goes beyond the grave. There are certain things that clues that we are given, but that had crept its way into the church of Corinth. And so Paul now speaks to them, first of all, about the gospel. He says, verse number 2, by which you also were saved. The gospel saves you. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean when we as Christians say, have you been saved? It means you were on your way to destruction. Jesus said, wide is the way that leads to destruction. Many there are that go by there. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there are who find it. And when you call out upon his name, when you ask him to forgive your sins, when you receive him into your life, then you are saved. You are saved from destruction. You are saved from judgment. You are saved from perishing. You are saved from Gehenna. You are saved from hell. And so he says, it was preached, it was received, and you stand by it, and you were saved by this gospel. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. There are tares and there's wheat. When they're planted, first of all, they look the same. But over a period of time, the tares become evident and the wheat becomes evident. The enemy, Jesus told a parable of sowing the tares within the field, so that when someone commits their life to the Lord, sometimes their heart is good, sometimes it's rocky soil, sometimes it's weedy soil, sometimes it's a hard soil that doesn't receive the word of God at all. How do we know that we have the right soil? Because of the endurance of our faith. If your faith is waning, if you're saying, you know what, I'm not following Jesus anymore. I'm not going to live for him anymore. I'm going to go back out into the world. I miss the things of the world. Then it's time to reevaluate your commitment and to ask the question, did you ever really give your life to Christ? Because there is endurance. The Bible says, he who endures to the end will be saved. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All that means is that we're in this until the end. We aren't doing this to do for a while and walk away, but we're doing it to say, here I am, Lord, and I will serve and follow you. And I'll say, even like I did when I was 18 years old, I walked away from the Lord for a year. If you really have made a commitment to Christ, you will come back. You will be drawn back in again and stand firm in that gospel that was given to you. Well, he moves on now to a definition of the gospel. He says, for I deliver it to you, first of all, that which is received, here we go, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. This is Paul's definition of the gospel that is delivered to them. First, that Christ, again, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Christ is his position as the anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. So whenever you read or hear Jesus Christ, it's Jesus Mashiach, Jesus Messiah. So all of that, when Messiah is brought up, it brings back the reminder to us that the Old Testament prophesied that there was one person coming who was going to crush the head of Satan. There was one person coming who was going to die for the sins of mankind, Isaiah 53. There was one person coming who will eventually sit on the throne and rule and reign forever. He is of the seed of David. He would be of the root of Jesse. He would be born in Bethlehem. Over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that Jesus fulfilled them all, that spoke of whom this Messiah would be. So when he says to you, I preach the gospel to you, that Christ, the beginning of the gospel, is the promise of the Messiah, and it carries with it the weight of all of the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament scriptures. That Christ died. That Messiah died. Quite frankly, this is one of the reasons that the Jews, the religious leaders especially, would not follow Jesus. Because when they read Messiah passages about him ruling and reigning and his kingdom never ending, there's all kinds of Old Testament passages about that, which we would see fulfilled in his second coming. They just couldn't see a crucified Messiah. A Messiah who would die, even though Isaiah 53, Psalms 22, and other passages spoke of the suffering Messiah, but that he would die, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Again, this was all foretold. It wasn't something that somebody came up with at some point. Well, Jesus went and got himself crucified. Well, let's say he died for our sins. Now, all of this stuff was laid out in the Old Testament, so no one could accuse any Christian of coming in after the fact, but it was all foretold in the scriptures. Let's also talk about Christ's death for a moment, because it was a shameful death. The Bible says that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed. The very last word of the Old Testament is the word cursed. Curse. And then the New Testament opens up 400 years later and gives us the Messiah who hung on a tree and became a curse because we were under a curse. We were under the curse of sin, and so Jesus became a curse for us. It was a shameful death. The Bible says that he endured the cross, Hebrews chapter 12, that he endured the cross, despising the shame. For the joy that was set before him. They stripped him. They beat him. They scourged him, which many people didn't survive a scourging. A cat of nine tails and 39 lashes. It would seem to be endless if you were scourged. If you confessed, the Roman soldier, we're told, would lighten up his blows. But the Bible says in Isaiah 53 that Jesus was silent like a lamb before its shearers. He had no sins to confess. We're told that the Roman soldiers would then make the lash harder. They would use more effort to fall upon the body. After Jesus had been crucified, they had played the Roman game of king with him. They had shoved the crown of thorns on his head. They had put the purple robe on his back. That when Pilate had sent him to Herod, Herod put the robe on his back and sent it to Pilate, and Pilate got a chuckle out of it. They became friends from here on out. And when Jesus walked out, after being scourged and after being beaten with the purple robe on his back, Pilate said, "Echo of me, behold the man." I think that he thought that they would release him. Instead, the crowd, being urged on by the religious leaders, began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And so Jesus was innocent and he was sent to be crucified. They would have driven the nails through his flesh and into that tree. Once you hang on the cross, sometimes people would last a day, maybe a couple of days, depending. Sometimes they would put a seat on it, which was meant to prolong your agony. The seat wasn't there for compassion. The seat was there because without a seat on it, your full weight hung on your chest. Your shoulders would hunch forward. Your chest would be compressed. It would be hard to breathe. In order to get a breath, you had to push yourself up on the nails in your feet, pull yourself up on the nails of your hands, take a breath, collapse again because it would be so painful until the pain of not breathing was so much that you would pull yourself up again. So the person on the cross was in a constant state of writhing. Not that long ago, a study was done where they took young men and they tied them to crosses to see how long they could last. The longest anyone lasted was 15 minutes before they tapped out. Anytime they were told, you're done. That's tying them to the cross. They tied their feet to the cross, they tied their arms to the cross, and they were only, this is young, strong men that haven't been scourged. And they were in such excruciation that they were taken down after 15 minutes. The word excruciation is a Latin word that means on the cross, literally. We get excruciation. When we say that was excruciating, you're saying that was like being crucified. That's how bad that was. Now listen, when we think about Jesus, it's hard to hear. And I know it's hard to hear. But don't feel sorry for him because he laid down his life for us. He endured the cross. He despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. And that joy was you. He knew you would perish without him. And so he went to the cross and he died. And that is the gospel. The Bible says that we must preach Christ and Christ crucified. We must do what I am doing tonight and preach him sacrificing his life for us in a way that was brutal, in a way that was hard, because he saw the souls of men and women that needed to be rescued, that needed to be saved, as being extremely important. And so he says, Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, which is the concept of atonement, by the way. Again, Isaiah 53 says that he would die for our iniquities. He died for our sins. He was a sinless man. The Bible says he was tempted in every way that we are tempted, yet without sin. We owed a debt we couldn't pay because we would have to die for our sins. He paid a debt he didn't owe because he died being sinless and he took our place. When I was 12 years old, I think in fifth grade, if that's right, I was in Sunday school, and there was a big picture of Jesus on the cross in our Sunday school class. This is in the United Methodist Church. And I remember saying to her one day before or after Sunday school, I know Jesus died for our sins, but how? I wanted to know, as a 12-year-old, how does a guy dying 2,000 years ago take care of my sins today? The Sunday school teacher said, I don't know. She's clueless. She's as clueless as I was, which has always made me say, if you're a Sunday school teacher, then know the gospel. What I was wanting to know was imputed righteousness, that Jesus, an atoning sacrifice, that he took my place. And it was laid out in the Old Testament with the sacrifices. You would take an animal. You would lay your hands on that animal. As you laid your hands on the animal, you were transferring your sin, at least symbolically, into that animal. The animal would then be taken, killed, and burned on the altar, and it would be taking your death. Now, Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't remove sin. It could only cover it, but that the blood of Jesus Christ removed our sin completely. And that where the blood and bulls of goats and the Old Testament system, the law, can't save you, Jesus Christ can save to the uttermost. He can save completely and totally. And so that Jesus died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Then verse 4, and that he was buried and that he rose on the third day. Now, why does Paul put burial into the gospel? He's given a definition of the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. Because being buried shows death. It is a confirmation of death. You don't bury live people. You bury dead people. The Bible tells us that Joseph of Arimathea was a secret disciple. He was part of the Sanhedrin with Nicodemus. And that Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. They took the body, and because it was the Sabbath day was going to begin at sundown, they wrapped the body quickly, and they put spices in it, and they laid it in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. Which by itself, by the way, fulfilled a passage, because it said that he would be with the wicked in his death. There were two thieves nailed next to him, and with the rich in his death, and he was laid in a borrowed rich man's tomb. Now, over the years, there have been all kinds of critics who have tried to destroy any thought of the resurrection. The burial is one of the things that reveals that he really was dead, and if he rose, that he was dead. And so they try to do away with the burial as well. That is, they'll criticize and say that Jesus didn't really die on the cross. He was scourged. He was crucified. He was taken down because they didn't break his legs. He somehow survived a spear being thrust into his side with water and blood coming out. But then they put him in a cave, and the coolness of the cave, you ever heard this one? The coolness of the cave revived him, and he got up, and with crucified feet and crucified hands, rolled the stone away, presented himself in a confident way to the Roman guards that were out there that made them run away, and then snuck off, and after healing a little bit, began to present himself to his disciples. The only problem with that is, not the only problems, one of the problems with that is that the coolness of a cave, well, you don't put people in cold, damp places when they're sick. Boy, that guy just got crucified. He's barely alive. Let's put him in a cold, dark cave. See if he survives. Help him survive. No, a cold, damp place would hasten death, not the opposite. Why would someone have to go to such extremes? Because to this day, the body of Jesus is unaccounted for. And that says bunches. I had said to you on a Sunday morning not long ago that if they found the body of Jesus undeniable, what I would call the smoking gun, they found the body of Jesus, it was proven, it was revealed, there was beyond a shadow of a doubt, then I would have to stop believing. Because I believe in a real, genuine, resurrected Lord. The Bible teaches him as real and genuine and resurrected. The fact that no one was ever able to find the body of Jesus is significant because there were people looking for it. All they had to do was produce the body and prove that the disciples were lying. Some also believe that Jesus got himself crucified and the disciples just kind of came up with a plan. You know, let's just say he died for the sins and this was all a plan and they stole his body and they hid his body. Well, if they carried that out, each one of them took that secret to the grave, being martyred. I don't know about you, but if someone's going to torture me, someone's tying me to a post and lighting something on fire that I'm going to be burned at the stake, which, by the way, it takes about a half an hour for a person to die being burned at the stake. There have been hundreds of thousands of Christians who have been burned at the stake. If that were going to happen to me and I had a secret that could get me off of there, okay, we took the body. Here's where it is. Maybe I'm just a wimp. I don't know that I would die for a secret, that I would die for a lie. I believe I would die for the truth. I believe I would be tormented and martyred for the truth, but not for a lie. Every one of them, except for John, died a martyr's death, and John was boiled in oil, and not one of those 12 disciples confessed. The gospel went around the world within 30 years of the resurrection of Jesus, and the gospel was preached in Rome, in Greece, in India, in Turkey, all around in Europe, all around the world. It would seem if somebody could just produce the body, then they would be able to disprove Christianity and the punch would have been taken out of it if Christ had not been resurrected. And so Paul brings up the burial first of all because, and I think that's important for us to remember and to think about and to talk about when we bring the presentation of the gospel, that they took Jesus' body and they buried it and it was there in that tomb for 3 days. And then he says, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The Old Testament, in several different places, speaks of Jesus being resurrected. You will not let your Holy One see corruption, David said. There's another place that says that even though he dies, he will see his days. There's other references in the scriptures to the resurrection. Jesus was the first one ever resurrected. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. There, in the Old Testament, there's some people, the widow's son who's brought back from the dead. Even Jesus lifts a little girl up, Talitha Kumi, he says, and raises her up. He meets a funeral procession, and he raises up a young man. And we're going to see in John chapter 11 this coming up weekend, Lazarus being risen from the dead, in John chapter 11. But I didn't say he was the only one risen from the dead. I said he was the only one resurrected. And there's a difference. When Lazarus was risen from the dead, he would die again. That little girl died once, and then she would die again later on. The widow's son died, was resurrected and died again. Jesus was resurrected in a body that one day our bodies will be like. He was resurrected to never die again. He died and he was resurrected so that he would never die again. And that is the heart of the gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart of what we believe. And it is evidential. What do I mean by that? I mean, it's not just something that we believe because we believe it. Well, somebody told me that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, it said in the Bible, the Gospels, that Jesus rose from the dead, and so I believe it. No, there's evidence, there's proof. It doesn't mean that we believe because of the proof, but it means that we can go back and look at what the Scriptures say, and Paul brings up some of the proof that is there. He says that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. By the way, we're never going to get through all 58 verses of this chapter today. And that he was seen by Cephas. First of all, and we don't have the recording of this in the Gospels, but he appeared to Peter. Peter needed Jesus to appear to him because the last thing Peter had seen was him across the courtyard after denying him. Then by the 12, which would include Peter. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain to this present. Now, there's something powerful about that, that Jesus appeared to what did it say, over 500 at once, and the greater part of them alive to this day. That means there were people who were alive who could have contested his information. It would have been one thing to say 200 years later, Jesus appeared to 500 people at one time. But to say it when those people are still alive, when you can track them down, when someone can say, look, we were there, he never appeared to over 500 people at one time. This is one of the ways I believe that the gospel spread so quickly in those early days. This was, as it were, a gift to the church. They were to go and take the gospel around the world, and here were 500 people that had seen Jesus. And because of that, the gospel spread quickly. And so Paul brings that up, and that is, again, powerful evidence, because this could have been disputed by people who were there. And it says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That fallen asleep is a phrase that Paul would use to speak about the death of a Christian. Because when we die, we only fall asleep. Just as Jesus was resurrected, we will be resurrected. We will not just be risen from the dead to die again, but we will be changed in a moment. We will be resurrected. After that, he was seen by James. That's important as well, because his brothers didn't believe in him while he was alive. We're told that his brothers went to Jerusalem to rescue him from himself because they thought he was crazy, that he was beside himself. It must have been rough. We know of two of the brothers. There's James, Judas, Simon, and Joseph, which I'm sure was Joseph Jr., by the way, right? You got Joseph the dad and Joseph Jr. These are half-brothers of Jesus. Jesus is the oldest, James is the next, I think then Judas and then Joseph. It must have been tough for those guys, living with a perfect brother. You have a brother that's gone before you in school and did things well, then, you know, there was all those expectations on you. I've said before, I wonder how many times Mary said, why can't you be more like Jesus? We'd say that to our kids as well. Why can't you kids be more like Jesus? It must have been tough on them. And then when Jesus began to go and proclaim the message of the gospel, when he began to preach the kingdom, when he began to do a work and they thought he had gone crazy, but Jesus appeared to James, and James is so transformed. That's another one of the, if you're going to deny the gospel, you have to answer the radical transformations you see. Paul is one of them. How does an enemy of the church become a leader in the church if there is no event that changes them? How does James, who has persuaded his brother is crazy, become the leader of the church in Jerusalem? James became the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, unless Jesus appeared to him. It says, then by all of the apostles, and least of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. Paul was on the road to Damascus, and a bright light blinded him. He saw Jesus. Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads. Kicking against the goads was when you had an uppity bull, oxen, that was plowing your field, you would put a goad behind its hamstring. It was a pointy stick behind the hamstring. So if the oxen got uppity, it would stab its hamstring into the stick. It would keep him from, it would make him behave. And so Jesus says to Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And Paul saw Jesus, which helps to make him a genuine apostle, by the way, probably the replacement for Judas. In verse 9, he says, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is that transformation. Not only did he give hearty approval to the death of Stephen, the first time we ever see Paul in the book of Acts, they're throwing their robes at the feet of Saul of Tarsus while they're stoning Stephen, the first martyr of the church. And then Saul began to go around Jerusalem persecuting Christians. And because of that persecution, here's the thing. Even in his persecution of the church, he was spreading the gospel around the world. Because of his persecution, they were fleeing from him. They were leaving Jerusalem, going all around the world. Later on, he would take Christians, go to those same places and minister to those very people that ran from him. Later on, when he came back to Jerusalem, some of the brethren in Jerusalem were like, nope, nope, we're not letting him come in. They were like, Paul's here, he's an apostle, he's doing the work of the gospel now. And they were like, nope, we remember that guy. And so Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, because he thinks about his sin, his persecution of the church. Literally, maybe even putting his hand to people to die, literally causing them to deny Christ, he says. He made some of them deny Jesus. How those thoughts, Paul was tender and really loved the people he ministered to. How those thoughts must have haunted him of making Christians deny their faith. So he says, I'm least among the brethren. Least, not even worthy to be an apostle. He goes on to say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Sounds kind of like Popeye. I am what I am. I is what I is. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Now, what a statement. By God's grace, I am what I am today. By God's grace, you are what you are today. It's not because I was something special, that God looked down on me as a 13, 14-year-old kid and said, well, that guy's got potential. I'm going to call him. I need somebody to go to Tucson. God looked at me and said, wow, if I don't call that kid, what's he going to do? And I'm persuaded of that, by the way. I'm persuaded that the scriptures are true when it says that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That God looks for those where his glory can shine bright, because people go, I don't understand it. I don't get it. By the grace of God, you are what you are. Called by him, sent out as salt and light, called to change people's destinies. What a cause, what a purpose, what a call we have. Our lives being used by him to change people's destinies. He goes on to say, and his grace towards me was not in vain. but I labored more abundantly than they all. Now, what a statement there. Paul goes from, I'm not even worthy to be an apostle, to I labored more abundantly than them all. Sounds like a pretty proud statement. But really what he's saying is, I worked harder than anyone. And Paul did. When you think about his missionary journeys, when you think about, he's in, I think it's Lystra, it might be Derbe, but I think it's Lystra. He goes to Lystra, he heals somebody, he's there with Barnabas, and they think that it's Hermes and Zeus. And so they begin to worship them as Hermes and Zeus. Remember, this is a Greek Hellenistic culture. They worship the mythological gods of Olympus. And so they think that Barnabas is Hermes and that Paul is Zeus. And he puts a stop to it. He says, stop it. And when he puts a stop to it, says, we're not gods. But he begins to tell them about Jesus Christ. They stone him. They drag him outside of the city. They stone him. And they leave him for dead. When Paul gets up, now again, I put myself in Paul's place. I'm in a city. I've just been stoned. Somehow I survived. Some people believe that he actually died and that God raised him from the dead to give him more time. And that's when he went up into heaven and saw a vision of heaven. We'll talk about that when we're in the book of 2 Corinthians, about that possibility. But the thing that is wild about this, and that applies to Paul saying, I worked harder than anybody else, Paul got up and went back into the city that just drug him out and stoned him. I would get up and run or limp away. I would go the other direction. But Paul, when he says, I labored more than them all, I think Paul means it. There is a benefit to laboring hard for the gospel of Christ. There's a benefit in being diligent for the call that he's given us. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all, and yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me, that God gave him the ability to do it. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Now, I'm out of time, but I want to do this. I want to read the next, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 verses. Just because I want you to see where it's going. We'll come back and we'll pick it up next week from verse 12. But I want to just read because I want to understand more of this concept of the gospel. He says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Remember I told you that some, like the Sadducees, didn't believe in a resurrection. Somehow some of these Christians didn't believe in a resurrection. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ or Messiah, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do rise, then Christ is not risen. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If it is this life only, we have hope in Christ, and we are of all men the most pitiable. Paul says, if we don't rise from the dead, and we're sacrificing our lives here and now, instead, he's going to go on to say, you just go out and live it up. If there's no afterlife, then... Or I don't know where I went. Go out and eat, drink, and be merry. God didn't want some of you to hear that. Because you're like, okay. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God to salvation. And if you have never invited Christ into your life, the Bible says in John 1:12, as many as received him, he gives the power to become a child of God, even to those who believe in his name. So that tonight you can say, Lord, I want you in my life. You can start to live for him. God's got a plan for you. He's got a purpose for your life. He's got a race for you to run. He's got a race for us to run. I can't run your race. You can't run my race. But we're to run our race. Let tonight be the night that you start that race as you surrender your life to him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for this incredible chapter. as it talks about the gospel of Christ and the resurrection. And Lord, we pray that we would walk so faithfully, that we would labor faithfully, because you have died for us, that our sins could be forgiven. And we are to love you and to love our enemies and to love our neighbors and to love each other. And if this can be our lives, then you will be exalted and people will be drawn unto you. I pray for those that are here that have never made a commitment to you, that they wouldn't leave this place tonight before they pray with someone. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.